You can open up your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. As I mentioned last week when we started 1 Chronicles, it's going to be a quick study for at least the first part of it, because there's a lot of genealogies that you have to work through, and much of the genealogies consist of stories that we've covered. In other words, we don't need to read each name. You can do that at your leisure. And you'll be reminded of certain names that will pop up in your thinking that we covered and so forth. As I mentioned on Sunday, in chapter 6, verse 31 and 32, there is an interesting kind of tidbit here for us that we looked at on Sunday. And I think it's worth just noting again, if you weren't here on Sunday, is an important understanding on what we are to be about. David had a chorus, if you would, of singers, those that were going to sing and praise the Lord, and he had them in kind of an array. He set them over the service of song, meaning that was their thing. That's what they did. Their life, if you would, their life encompassed this one reality that they were going to sing and praise God. I like that. That's really what we're to be about. And it says in verse 31, these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord after that the ark had rest. After the ark had been brought back to the tabernacle, it had been missing. The Philistines had taken control of it and had gotten rid of it a number of times. Remember, the ark caused the Philistines trouble. And the presence of God being illustrated, pictured for us in the ark, it didn't sit well with the Philistines, you know. And the Philistines being the enemy of the children of Israel, the ark or the presence of God doesn't sit with anybody against God very well, does it? His presence spooks people, bothers them, troubles them. And the ark was a spooky thing for the Philistines. Remember, they tried to stick it in the house of Dagon, their fish god. And that doggone Dagon fell down right on his face before the Lord because he couldn't stand up, right? And so they had to go back in. Remember, the next day they went back in to see how their god Dagon had fared against the ark, you know, and there he was laying there on his face, you know. So they had to prop up that god of theirs, you know, and put him back up on his pedestal, you know. Poor little god had fallen down. Now, they put him back up in his place, you know, and then they left him there again. And the next day they came back and he was not only on the ground again, but his hands and his head were cut off. So he was just a stump of a god laying there before the ark. And so the ark had been taken, but the Philistines got rid of it as quickly as they could, remember. They started passing it around. Hey, why don't you guys come get it? You know, they'd tell their neighbors, oh, sure, we'll come get it. And they'd come get it, and they'd get, you know, emrods. Remember those? You know, that's not a story we probably want to revisit. Anyway, they were sore in the wrong places. And they they had to deal with the presence of God in very, very painful ways. And they got rid of the ark. And finally, David went and retrieved it, as you recall. He went and got it. And we'll see that later on in 1 Chronicles here. But point is this, when the ark came back, it's when they began this service of song. Because, again, as I pointed out on Sunday, the singing, the praises, just weren't the same without the presence of God. And again, that's true, isn't it, today? People who are just singing the songs or just going through the motions without God's presence, it's a sad thing. It happens, though. There's a lot of what we would call religiosity going on, where it's not really worship at all. And by the way, if God's presence isn't in it, then it really isn't important. And here's the thing. It seems as though, by the text here at least, that when the presence of God, the ark, was taken, the instruments and so forth were just kind of put away. They just put things away and just left them there because, again, it just wasn't the same. But when the presence of God was back in the tabernacle, They broke out all the instruments again, and David now sets over the task here for these singers to make sure that there's singing going on all the time. This continual singing was a 24/7 thing, all the time until the temple was built. It says here that, and it says verse 32, and they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation was singing until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. That means they did that constantly. The language there means continual singing. And we talked about on Sunday, then it says verse 32 continues, they waited on their office according to their order, meaning they stood ready, each one to do their part. And they were postured for serving. They were postured to sing. They were postured to praise. They were in position, if you would. And this is so key, isn't it? If you want to serve, if you want to be serving God, you need to be postured for that. You need to be ready for it. You need to be ready in this sense. First of all, you need to be ready in the sense that you'd want to do that. You can't be in a posture for serving if you don't want to serve. And so I find as again, we don't want to belabor this, but I do think it's important. People who say they want to serve are postured to serve. They need to be. If you're not postured to serve, then maybe you shouldn't say you want to serve, you see. And again, we're going to see some things going on later on in this study where people would do certain things in serving, and it wasn't exactly perhaps what you would have in mind to do as a servant. But a true servant of God doesn't necessarily break down what it is he has to do. Again, some people want to posture themselves in an office and say, I'll serve there. Or I'll serve, you know, give me some, you know, position and I'll serve in that. Well, that's not necessarily what serving's about. And anything I do, any service I do, needs to be in this context, and that is what? A song. It ought to be a melody, a harmony, a beautiful thing. You know, it should be like this, everybody in order doing what they're supposed to do, ready to go. So David had these over that service. And man, it's key. Guys, if you really want to serve, then get yourself ready for it. And you will find out. If you're ready to serve, then God will put you to work. And sometimes people say, you know, hey, I don't know why God's not using me. Well, maybe you're not postured to serve. You know, maybe you're giving it lip service. I don't know. Maybe you're just like so many who the Lord might say, hey, why don't you do this? And really the answer is, well, I wasn't really thinking about that. I was kind of thinking about doing this over here. That's what I really wanted to do. And the Lord might say, well, you know, be faithful with a few things and I'll give you more things to serve in. See? So, over in verse 54 of chapter 6, it talks about the Levites, the priests and the Levites. Now, these, as you recall, if you were studying with us all the way through the Pentateuch, you know, Genesis through Deuteronomy, you understand that the Levites were dispersed among the people and put in cities of refuge, remember? And they were there scattered throughout the land. These were the dwelling places, it says, verse 54, throughout the cities in their coasts, and the sons of Aaron, the families of the Kohathites, for theirs was the lot, you know. In other words, this was what they were supposed to do. Now, the reason the Levites were dispersed, and this is important, people oftentimes want to cluster together, you know, and that's okay. People do that often. We call them churches a lot of the time. But sometimes people have to go out, you know, they have to go across the countryside, so to speak, you know, and not necessarily across the world, you know, although that might be a condition of some hearts that they need to go to China or to Africa or Philippines or somewhere. But sometimes people need to launch out. Why did the Levites get scattered abroad? Well, the reason was, is the Levites were the instructors of the word. And they went out, scattered up among the land, and for the people's sake, there was Levites in other places so that the word could be taught. So this is why the Levites did this, kind of a picture for us of those that need to kind of launch out once in a while. Some people need to do that. Again, that's a call of God upon a person's life. And I always make sure people understand that. You know, I don't recommend people just go launching out all over the place. Unless you're called by the Lord to do that, you know, don't do it. Don't just say, I'm going to go serve and just, you know, move to Iowa or something, you know. And you might find Iowa's not to your liking, you know. You might find out that maybe the Lord didn't call you there after all. You need to be sure about it. But the point is that the Levites were called to this. This was the order in which the Levites were called to. Therefore, it was right that they get scattered abroad. So God made sure the word got out. Now, in chapter 7, and we're going to settle down here in a minute, but, you know, we're covering some highlights here until we get to chapter 10. And it says that in verse 5 of chapter 7, verse 5 and 6, the sons of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, as you call, he was the youngest son of Jacob, the youngest of the 12 tribes, you know, and he was the baby brother. Now, the tribe of Benjamin had a couple of interesting characters come from it, as we'll see, and you might already know who they are, but both of these men that came from the tribe of Benjamin were named Saul. Saul, the first king of Israel, was of the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul, the champion of grace in the New Testament. Saul, who became Paul, remember, giving his credentials, his qualifications, said, hey, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. He knew his lineage. So I throw that in there just so you kind of have an idea. Saul, the first king of Israel, wasn't such a good king, was he? He was kind of nutty. And he didn't fare well, and he didn't do well, as we'll see here in just a minute. Paul, on the other hand, coming from the same tribe, the Lord used in a mighty way to reveal his grace and his mercy in a special way. Now, all the way over, you can just read these again at your leisure, all the way over now to chapter 9, verse 39, where it says, Ner begat Kish, and Kish begat Saul, and Saul begat Jonathan, Malchishua, and Abinadab, and Eshbel. Now, Saul is now on the scene, and from here on out, we're going to pick up the story as we went through part of it in the same light back in 1 Samuel, where we met Saul. And it's an abbreviated context. We're going to cover Saul here in just one fell swoop, really, and then he's off the scene. Then we get to David. It's as if the Lord here is reminding us of who Saul was so he could really highlight who David was. Because Saul, as you know, being the first king of Israel, he was the one that the people asked for. They demanded him, if you recall. God said to the people, I want to be your king. I will be your God, and you can call upon me, and we will have a relationship, right? And the people said, no, we want a king like every other nation has. We want to be like everybody else. Now, this condition of the heart has not changed all that much, folks. God's people are still doing that to some degree, aren't they? Don't we find ourselves sometimes thinking, I just want to be like everybody else sometimes. You know, I just want to do stuff that everybody else is doing. You know, and that's what the people were really saying. We see every other nation around us doing this and doing that. We want a king to rule over us so we can be like them. And God said, that's a mistake. Because I'll give you that king. If you want that king, that earthly king, that worldly king, I'll give him to you, but he's going to rip you off. And he's not going to be what you thought. And so the people said, it's okay, we want him anyway. So God gave them Saul. And Saul turned out to be, of course, self-centered. He was not a man of God, even though he was the Lord's anointed. And Saul is kind of a paradox in some ways. Because God anointed him to be the king of Israel, and yet I don't believe Saul knew the Lord. And the indication at the end of this chapter agrees with that, I believe. Verse 1 says, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. This is the end of Saul's life. Immediately, Saul's introduced, and now they're taking him out. That's it. I mean, it just nothing about Saul's life or any of this. Saul's on this last battle here. This is the end of it. And here, this is interesting to me because the highlight here for Saul is the last battle of his life. As if, I mean, this is all that's worth recording because the rest of it doesn't matter. Isn't it interesting? A man like Saul, who could be king of a nation, and we know Saul was a man of great stature. He was head and shoulders above his brethren, meaning he was a big, handsome guy, you know, that had all the leadership potential and qualities. And yet, when the end of his life comes, it doesn't really matter about all that other stuff because he didn't know the Lord. So all of his accomplishments were nothing. As Paul, who was previously Saul in the New Testament, would say, hey, all my accomplishments that I accomplished previous to knowing Christ, I count them as what? Dung. Worthless. Nothing. And Saul, as if the same kind of indication is given here, is being kind of given a record of just his last battle. So here he is on Mount Gilboa in the Philistines, verse 2, followed hard after Saul and after his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishuas and the sons of Saul. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. Now, another key word here is that in the last battle of Saul on this earth, his last earthly battle, it says there in verse 3, the battle went sore against him. If you don't know the Lord, the battle's going to be sore against you. You're going to lose this battle. If you don't have the Lord fighting the battles for you, then the battle will go sore against you. We don't even know in particular what this battle was about. We're not even informed of that. Not here, not back in 1 Samuel either. You know, at the end of 1 Samuel, we don't know why this battle was going on. It doesn't make any sense, really. We're not given the details. It doesn't really matter. The point is that this battle went sore against Saul, and he was wounded of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me. Now, he's using some spiritual language there, isn't he? I don't want these uncircumcised, these unclean, right? I don't want these unclean people coming up here and, you know, doing stuff to me. Well, Saul, you have an uncircumcised heart. And yet, all he cares about at the end of his life, it's obvious, is himself. He wants his armor bearer to thrust him through, kill him, so that he doesn't have to deal with this uncircumcised group of men that has been fighting him. That's all he cares about. He's you know, all about him. So his armor bearer said no. He wouldn't do that, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on his sword and died. So Saul died, and his three sons and all his house died together. That was the end of Saul. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 31, we see the end of Saul's life with a bit of controversy. Some believe he died just like it says here, but there in the first part of 2 Samuel and the very last chapter of 1 Samuel, an Amalekite claims to have killed Saul. Remember? David was there, encamped, and wants to know about this battle that Saul's fighting, and the men bring to David an Amalekite who says, hey, I killed Saul. I was in that battle. I walked up on this hill, and there Saul lay, and he was mortally wounded, but he wasn't dead yet. And he saw me and said, who are you? And I said, I'm an Amalekite. And he said, kill me, you know, lest, you know, the others come. Just go ahead and have mercy on me and kill me. So I did, the Amalekite said. Now, did that happen, or was the guy trying to impress David? We don't know for sure. The point is that Saul died in battle, and whether the Amalekite killed him, I think it's an interesting twist if the Amalekite did kill him. Because you recall, Saul was supposed to take out all the Amalekites. Remember? And he brought one back, Agag, remember? And we don't know how it happened, but the Amalekite made it through, even though Saul was supposed to kill them all. And it seems as though it's possible that this Amalekite reared up and killed Saul because he didn't take care of it. The Amalekites were a picture of the flesh. And if you don't take care of the flesh, it'll take care of you, is the picture there. You don't deal with the flesh, even leaving a little bit of it. You know, don't mistake this. You know, the little things of the flesh are the big things that get you. They tend to be the ones that take you out. So he's interested in dying, and he finally dies, whether he's killed by the Amalekite or he takes his own life. But Saul died there and his whole family. And when all the men, verse 7 of Israel, that were in the valley saw that they fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, then they forsook their cities and fled. All the children of Israel left, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So the Philistines took over the land. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And when they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. So the men, Saul and his sons, and perhaps some others, became trophies for the Philistines. Now, this is a sad picture, but it's kind of the story of Saul's life. He didn't live for God, therefore he became a trophy for the Philistines. Sad. And really, that's the option for mankind, you know. So, they, verse 10, put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. So they took Saul's head off and stuck his head in the temple of Dagon, fastened it there. So, you know, just a sick picture. And when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, they arose, all the valiant men, and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the oak of Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now, what happened is that they took, we know from 1 Samuel's account and 2 Samuel, they took the body of Saul and his sons and fastened them to the walls of Beth Shemesh, this other city, and just kind of let them be stuck there on the wall. And the men of Jabesh Gilead heard that, and they come and they ride apparently all night into the night to come and take their bodies down and take them away. Now, why? Why do these men care that Saul and his son's bodies are hanging on the wall there at Beth Shemesh? Well, if you go back again to 1 Samuel chapter 11, you'll find that Saul, before he was even king yet, heard a cry from Jabesh Gilead. They were under attack and being persecuted, really. And so the story tells us that Saul rode all night with his men and helped and defeated the enemy for these men of Jabesh Gilead. So these men are returning the favor, if you would. And they do not want Saul's body to be shamed. That whole brutal kind of archaic type of behavior was just the way it was back then. If you wanted to dishonor your enemy, then that's what you did. You cut his head off, and you stuck his head in your idol's, you know, house of worship, and then you hung the body on the wall. Just kind of a, you know, indication of your victory. So verse 13 says, Saul died for his transgression. Now, I want you to note that statement. Saul died for his transgression. Meaning what? Meaning he paid for his sin. He died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. So we're told here that Saul died for his own sins, meaning what? Meaning the sins weren't covered. Saul did not have a relationship with God, obviously. He didn't not only inquire to the Lord about things in his life, but he actually inquired to evil spirits about things. So what's the deal with that? Why did Saul, with all this potential, waste it on nothingness? Good question. The world is full of potential, folks. There's so many people that have potential. You know them, I know them. And don't you wonder, don't you scratch your head? Isn't it a mystery why those people will not come and receive Christ? I mean, good grief. What's the alternative? You know, and Saul knew better. He was actually empowered at times by the Lord. And yet, even though the Lord used his power and let Saul see the demonstration of that power, what God couldn't do was change Saul's heart. He could allow Saul to even experience his power. And this is something you need to really be noticing in this story, in this context, that someone can witness the power of God and not have a relationship with him. They can see that being demonstrated around them. Perhaps the Lord will even do something that's directly influencing them with his power, right? That doesn't mean that that person knows the Lord. Look at the examples in the scriptures. Look at Pharaoh. Look how many things God did in power to show Pharaoh who he was. Didn't matter. Couldn't change Pharaoh's heart. The one thing that he could not do was to change Pharaoh's heart. He inquired, verse 14, not of the Lord. He didn't ask the Lord for a thing. In fact, we know that back there in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul was supposed to take the Amalekites out, and he brought back Agag and he brought back all the sheep, remember? And Samuel went out to meet him and said, what are you doing? Saul, you were told to do this. Yeah, but I brought this King Agag back for a, you know, a trophy, and I brought all the best animals back, you know. And Saul disobeyed God, and Samuel said, so you just decided to do that on your own, huh? And then Samuel pulls his sword out and hacks up Agag, you know, and, you know, then tells Saul, that's it. Your kingdom's being taken from you. You can't be king. You don't want to have anything to do with the Lord's commands or the things God says. And Saul, at that point, looks at Samuel and says, you need to go talk to the Lord for me. And you know, get him to change his mind. You're a prophet. Meaning what? Well, meaning he wasn't going to go talk to the Lord himself. He wanted Samuel to go do it. The question is, why don't you talk to him, Saul? Why don't you get on your knees and ask God for forgiveness and mercy? Why are you asking Samuel to make it right? Have you ever had people ask you to pray for situations and they're not saved? And doesn't it strike you as interesting? Why do you want prayer from a God you don't believe in? Why do you want me to pray to a God that you won't accept? It's an interesting thing. That's what Saul was doing. Go pray for me. Well, if you really wanted to know him, you'd go pray to him yourself. I can't fix your problem by asking God to do something for you if you don't want to know him. See? And we do pray for people who ask for prayer. I'm not saying not to. But I find it fascinating when people ask, you know. Now, so he inquires, verse 14, not of the Lord. Therefore, he slew him. The Lord slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. Saul was the people's choice. David was God's choice. Saul was a worldly, earthly guy. David was a man after God's own heart. And he was a shepherd. Now watch what happens here. We're going to move through chapter 11 pretty quick too. Then all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. David was the warrior for Israel, even when Saul was king. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people, Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people, Israel. David was told that he was going to be the king, remember? He was anointed for that. He knew he was going to be king someday. And Saul, of course, didn't like the idea and tried to kill David for years. He could not stand the fact that David was more popular than he was. Now, David wasn't trying to win a popularity contest. He was trying to serve God. And the people recognized his authority as he would go out to battle and come back. Remember, the people would be standing there lining the streets when David would come back from a battle. And they'd be crying, hey, Saul has killed his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands. You know, and Saul would get all mad. They're singing a better song to David than to me. But it's interesting, David was instructed, as it says right here, the Lord said to him, thou shalt feed my people, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. There's a link that is made here, and David experienced it and carried it out in his reign over Israel as king. And anyone who serves God, really, in light of what the scripture declares, has the same responsibility. What? Feeding and leading. And there's a link between the two. There's a connection between feeding the sheep and leading. Leaders, folks, have to be feeders. You've got to be able to feed if you're going to lead. And every believer, not just pastors and not just guys that are wanting to be in ministry, have that responsibility. We all do. If you want to lead somebody in any capacity, you should be feeding them. Remember what Jesus told Peter when he sat with him by the lake. Remember, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed them. In feeding, you'll be leading. And this is something that I get asked occasionally. People, especially guys in other ministries, perhaps will ask, so how do you lead the people? I don't know. I don't know how to lead people. But I do know this, that if I'm feeding the flock, they'll be led the way they need to go. In other words, the feeding on the word results in the leading in your life. As long as we're getting fed the word, then you're going to be led by the Lord. You have that ability now to understand the scriptures and to take in the food of the word, which will cause your life to be led the way it needs to go. You don't need me to tell you which way to go. The word will do that. God will do that. You see. So he is called to be the one who feeds the people and then leads the people. Therefore, came all the elders, verse 3, of Israel to the king to Hebron. And David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. So they made him king. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. See, Jerusalem, before it was Jerusalem, was called Jebus, because that's where the Jebusites lived. It was their area, so to speak. The Jebusites were inhabiting that place that became known then as Jerusalem. But it wasn't always Jerusalem. David wanted Jerusalem because the Lord had led him there, had told him, this is going to be the headquarters now. This is going to be the place where we're going to have the ministry, and the temple is going to be here, and so forth. He knew that the Lord had anointed that place for that particular purpose. Now, interestingly enough, prior to that, the tabernacle, the place of worship, so to speak, was in where? Shiloh at first, right? And then where? Then it was in Gibeah, right? And now it's going to be where? In Jerusalem. The Lord has now declared to David, this is where I want you to go. This is where I want you to be. So David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus interestingly, said to David, "Thou shalt not come here." They said, "You can't come here. We don't want you here. We don't want you to come here." Now, this is classic. And the enemy's signature is all over that. "Don't come. Don't come here," they say. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. It used to be the castle of Zion. Now it's the city of David. Why? Because he took it. Well, didn't he listen to the Jebusites? No. That nevertheless there speaks volumes, doesn't it? They said, "Hey, don't come here." And he says, "Well, don't think that's going to happen. We're coming." See? Now, the Jebusites, like the enemy often does, says, "You can't do this. You can't come here. You can't take this place. You can't have your temple here. You can't have your place of worship. You can't do this here." You know, it's always a negative with the enemy. "You can't do it. You can't do that. You can't change that. You can't move the tabernacle from Gibeah to Jerusalem. You can't do this." See? And here's the thing. David, as we are to be, was a man of faith. And so the Jebusite complaint and murmuring and opposition didn't affect him because he is a man of faith and he's not a man pleaser. So he doesn't listen to him. He says, "Well, not going to happen." And guys, I'll tell you something. Whenever the Lord says something to David in the context of him leading the people, he does it. He moves upon it. He doesn't waste any time. He doesn't goof around with it. He just follows the Lord. And the Jebusites opposed him. It sounds like when we came to Bandon, when we moved to the coast, people said, "Don't come here." I said, "But thanks for the welcome." You know. And we took note. But nevertheless, here we are. It's just the way it is. We didn't listen. Oh, my wife wanted to listen. You know, it was, you know, "Well, no, people are telling us not to come. Maybe we shouldn't come." See? Nah. It's just confirmation. It's like David, you know, with the Jebusites. We're going, see? And David said, "Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites." Now, this is interesting. David says, "So whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and was chief. Now, the interesting thing, back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, around verse 8, it talks about how this happened. Joab, who became the general of David's army, if you recall, what Joab did was he got down into the sewer and crawled through the sewer under the city and came up in the city and internally kind of caused the problems that he was meaning to, ran to the gate, opened the gate, and let his own men in. So David made him the general. Now, this is what I'm talking about when it comes to serving. David says, "Whoever gets in there first will be my captain." And so Joab didn't say, "Where's my office at?" He said, "I guess I'm going to get down in the sewer," right? "It's going to be a kind of a dirty job. I'm going to have to get down in dirty a little bit. I'm going to have to do something just real plain old practical, and I might get my hands dirty doing it." But he did it. And David made him his captain because he was willing to serve and didn't care, really. He just said, "Really, David? You mean if I get in there first, you'll make me captain of the army? Like, just like that?" Yeah. All right. And he just got down on his hands and knees, crawled through the sewer, popped up in there, opened the gate, and said, "All righty." He just found a way in. And if you're willing to serve, if you really want to serve, you will find a way to serve, won't you? What are you saying? Well, you know, we don't have any sewer jobs, but it shouldn't matter. The point is, it shouldn't matter what the job is. Joab just said, "Hey, I'm going to do whatever and get in there." And David dwelt, verse 7, in the castle. Therefore, they called it the city of David. And he built that city round about, even from Milo round about, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. The point is, here's the reality of what happened. And this should be the reality of whatever happens with us or anybody else who is pursuing what the Lord is leading in. If it's taking Jerusalem, if it's going there or defeating the Jebusites over here or whatever it might be, the opposition will certainly be there. The enemy will never say, hey, that's a great idea. Why don't you just have spiritual victory? He's never going to say that. He's always going to oppose it, just like they are. But the point here is that when this victory happened, David dwelt there in that place, and David waxed greater and greater. The point that should always follow any kind of victory like this, if you know the Lord is in it, the results will always be what? The greater than David will wax greater and greater. Our greater than David, Jesus, will wax greater and greater. In other words, he will be known more and more. It will be obvious that the fruit of what we have done is his greatness is revealed. Always. So, obviously, the greater than David is who would be waxing greater and greater. But I like this too. David dwelt there. See, that was his home. He made his home there. When God wants us to take things, territory, do things upon which we may not know how to do or what we're going to do. You know, the Lord may call up a Joab to get in there somehow, you know. But the point is that what's going to happen as a result needs to be, Jesus needs to be recognized in a greater way. That's the idea. These, verse 10, also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had to, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. And the first man listed here, Jashobeam, who was a Hachmonite, the chief of the captains. It says he lifted up his spear against 300 and slain one at a time. I don't want to mess with this guy. This guy took on 300 guys one at a time. I'd be tired. You know, I might be able to take 240 of them or so. I mean, these are real men. I mean, I'm not just saying they're real men, like these are men, you know. They're real guys. They're obviously, though, here's the thing, they're obviously empowered by the Lord. But why were they? When we meet these guys, if you recall the story, when they hooked up with David, so to speak, you remember who they were? All those that were distressed and in debt, discontent. In other words, their life was a train wreck. That's when they hooked up with David. Their life was a mess. So what's the deal with these guys? As we'll see, the ones mentioned here especially, they're worth noting again. What happened to them? They hung around with David, and they became what? Mighty men. Just like you and me, the distressed, the discontent, those in debt, we're kind of a train wreck, you might say. And yet, you hang around with Jesus and your life turns into a mighty witness, doesn't it? Mighty testimony, just like these guys. Now this, interestingly, this guy, this first mighty man, his name in 1 and 2 Samuel, you can read the account there if you want to, but his name's Adino in those other accounts. It doesn't make any difference. I just thought I'd throw that at you, you know, in case you weren't confused already. That might confuse you a little bit. No. He tells us, lifted up his spear or his hand with the spear against the enemy. And it's an interesting thing. The picture of his hand being lifted up against the enemy, of course, we're told in the scriptures that we ought to lift up holy hands to the Lord. In what? In prayer. The first kind of reality of being a mighty warrior for God like this man was is prayer. He lifted up his hand and defeated 300 men. I'm thinking this was a man of prayer. Don't you think? His hand being lifted up indicates that. Verse 12 says, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. I don't know why the Lord just had to throw that in there. You know? Poor Eleazar. The Lord just has to slip in there. He's the son of Dodo. You make you wonder who Dodo was the son of. You know? Now, Eleazar, in 2 Samuel chapter 10, he's the guy that we're told held on so tightly to his sword in battle that his hand clave to it, meaning he couldn't let go of it. You know, if you work on something for a long time and you're kind of holding on to something real tight, you know, your hand gets almost stuck in that position. Well, his did. His hand could not release the sword. It was such an intense and long battle. And of course, the sword is always indicative of the word. These mighty men, they were men of prayer. They hung on to, they clave onto the word. Would not let go of it, you see. Now, goes on and says that he was with David at Pasdam-Aram, and there the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where was a parcel of ground full of barley, and the people fled from before the Philistines, and they set themselves in the midst of that parcel and delivered it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. Now three of the 30 captains went down to the rock to David and to the cave of Adullam, and the host of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the hold, and the Philistines' garrison was at Bethlehem. Now, this is another familiar story, perhaps, to you. David longed and said, oh, that one would give me a drink of water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate. They were outside of Bethlehem, and they had been fighting, and it was kind of a dry and long stint there. And David was just really thirsty. He was parched, really thirsty. He thought about the cool water that was in the well there in Bethlehem, and man, he just longed for it. Now, it says that he longed for it. It doesn't say necessarily that he said anything, but he longed for it. Now, watch what happens. David longed for it and said, and we don't know if he said this out loud or if he said it in his heart, oh, that one would give me a drink of water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate. Now, watch. These three men, broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink of it, but poured it out to the Lord. Now, I believe personally that whether David said this in front of his men, and the reason I don't know that that's so is because it's not indicative of David's behavior. He just typically wouldn't do that. But even if he did, these men knew his longing and went after what he longed for. Jesus, in another story, by another well, asked a woman, give me a drink of water. Remember? And the woman was, of course, a Samaritan woman. She says, what do you have to do with me? Why are you asking me for a drink? And it's interesting, Jesus asked for his people, even this Samaritan woman who would be one of his. She ended up getting saved. But he wanted to be refreshed by his people. Well, how do we refresh him? How do we draw water, so to speak, for our Lord? By doing the things that he wants us to do. That's refreshing to him. Jesus said, if you will give a drink to the least of these, it's like giving me a drink, isn't it? So here, these three mighty men of David, they sense that David has this longing and that his desire is to have this drink. And so they went and did it. And it didn't matter how dangerous it was or how risky it was. They were determined, because they knew what David wanted, they were determined to go do that. This is what I believe Powerhouse Christian lives like. Not that he goes after what he's longing for, but his going after with pure determination what he knows the Lord is longing for. Why? Just to give the Lord some refreshment. How refreshing it is for the Lord to see his people going after the things that he wants done with that kind of determination. Now, it's interesting. David here says, man, and can you imagine? Here he is longing for this drink, and here comes his mighty men scurrying back from the gate with this, you know, vessel of water, cool water. And there he is parched. And David takes that with great appreciation and pours it out on the ground as a what? As an offering to the Lord. They made an offering by getting it. David makes an offering by pouring it out. And he says, as they break down the host of the Philistines and drew water and come back, you know, David took it and poured it out unto the Lord and said, my God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? Now, interestingly, we know in kind of a picture form, Jesus Christ was the one who really was the one who poured out, wasn't he? And he's the one who shed his blood. So anything I do for him has to be weighed in that reality. He's the one. David here appreciates what they've done, but it was really his sacrifice that's noted, just like our greater than David. We can do a lot of good things for the Lord that may refresh him even, but the reality has to come back to this. He's the one who poured himself out as an offering. That's the important picture here. And I just look at this and I think, wow, that was an expensive thing those men did. And yet, what the Lord did for us, you know, is incomparable to this. And David says, I'm not going to do this. These men put their lives in jeopardy for me. For the jeopardy of their lives, they brought it. Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mightiest. You know, I personally, and you can pray this in with me and join me in this, I personally want to be more like that. I just want to seek what the Lord's desire is. And here's the interesting thing. You don't have to wait for him to know what he desires, do you? Don't you know? Don't I know? Don't we already know what will refresh him? The word says that if we do what he says, we show that we love him. If we know his word and then do what it declares, that's how we show this. That's how we refresh him, you see. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, he was chief of the three from lifting up his spear against 300. He slew them and had a name among the three. I guess so. Abishai killed 300 men also. By the way, just what David did, do you think the men that were watching as they saw him pour that drink on the ground, do you think they were bummed? Do you think they thought that was a waste? I don't think so. And I don't think it's ever a waste if it's poured out to the Lord, whatever it is. The son of waste, the son of perdition, Judas, thought it was a waste that ointment was used on Jesus' head. It was very expensive. But again, he didn't know the Lord. So it was a waste to him. But I don't think it was a waste to these guys. Now, Abishai, he was this other mighty guy. And of the three, he was more honorable than the two, for he was their captain, howbeit he attained not to the first three. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, remember there was two sets of three, the son of a valiant man, and Kaziel, who had done many acts, he went down and slew two lion-like men of Moab. Two guys that were lion-like. What does that mean? I don't know. Like the Wizard of Oz or something? What were they? Who are these guys? Well, we don't know what it means. Lion-like, though, the lion, of course, can be a picture of the enemy who wanders about as a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Now, it's interesting. This guy slew two lion-like men, and then went down and slew a lion in the pit. So he slew two lion-like men and then actually went and slew the lion. Now, this is interesting. I think it's kind of a twist here and a thought that you might want to just kind of ponder with me for a minute. The lion-like men that were kind of like the enemy, right? They were lion-like, but they weren't lions. But this guy, this mighty man, slew the lion-like men before he actually slew the enemy, the real lion. And this is the way it is for you and me. We will get approached and forced to deal with many lion-like things, many things that are like the enemy. They're of him, really. And if you can't deal with those and slay those things, how are you ever going to face the enemy? You need to take every lion-like situation and slay it so that when the enemy really does come at you someday, and he may, well, how do you know? How do you know when he's going to come? You don't. Have I ever faced him? I think I have. I think the enemy's tried to take me out on a number of occasions. Literally, take my life. The Lord's bigger and stronger and, you know, and all the rest. But there's times in my life when I felt the presence of some mighty powerful adversary in my midst. I don't know if it was actually Satan, but I'll tell you what. This is as close as I want to get. But the deal is this. The lion-like situations, deal with those, because you never know when the enemy really will be at your door. If you can't deal with a lion-like, you certainly can't deal with a lion. So he took them out, both the lion-like men and the lion. And he slew an Egyptian, verse 23, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high. A cubit, as you know, is about 18 inches or more. So this guy was at least 7'5", 7'6", maybe closer to 8 feet tall. So, you know, big guy. And he slew him, and the Egyptian, this big Egyptian, had a spear like a weaver's beam, you know, this big pole. And he went down to him with a staff. Now, the staff is the sign of what? Authority. Remember, Moses went down to Egypt with his what? Staff. And he performed all those miracles. He had his staff in his hand, the picture there of authority. When he had that in his hand and God called him, God said, "What's that in your hand?" And Moses said, "A staff." And he said, "Well, throw it down, remember?" He threw it down and became a snake. And God said, "Pick it up by the tail." So he did. And it became a staff again, a rod back in his hand. Which meant what? Which meant now that thing that you had in your hand has my authority, God was saying. So the staff here, being a picture of authority, it didn't matter that this guy's spear, this big Egyptian spear, looked like a weaver's beam, you know, this huge spear that he could chuck it at this man and run him through. Didn't matter how severe his weapons were, because this man had the staff. He had the authority. And plucked the spear right out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. That's what you do when you've got the authority, you see. These things did Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among the three mighties. Behold, he was honorable among the 30, but he attended not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. Joshua chapter 23 indicates this, and I'll wrap up with this, but here's the deal. Joshua had told the people through the word of God, verse 10, he says, "One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you." These men, these mighty men of David that were taking on 300 men at a time, why was that possible? Because God said so. He said, you, as one man, you will chase 1,000. You'll be able to take on 300 guys, no problem. Why? Because it is God himself that fights that battle. In other words, these men were not mighty. God was mighty, and they belonged to him. In you and me, we're not mighty, but we belong to God. And therefore, we can have mighty victory. We can have mighty things happen in our life, but we're not mighty. You know, people say, oh, he's a mighty man of God. Is he? I think God's a mighty God and he belongs to him. You know, that's the reality. I know that to be true, you see. So, rest of the chapter is, again, more genealogies. There's one name in verse 41 of chapter 11 I just want to point out. Of the list of these mighty, valiant men, Uriah the Hittite is listed. Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba. And if you'd forgotten that, I just wanted to remind you that the hideous thing that David did wasn't just against any soldier that was in his army, although that would have been bad enough. It was one of his mighty men. It was a sad story. Uriah here was a faithful guy. And here's the thing that always blows me away about this whole thing. And I'll just share this with you. It's just something I ponder once in a while. In heaven, Uriah and David are embracing right now. I think about Stephen when he was persecuted and stoned there, the first martyr of the church. And it tells us in that account that Saul, who would later become Paul, Saul was the one consenting unto his death, meaning he gave the order, take his life, he deserves to die. So Stephen stood there and they hurled rocks at him until he was dead. And before he died, he looked up and said, look, the heavens are open and the Son of Man is standing the right hand of the Father. Well, wait a minute. Isn't the Son seated at the right hand of the Father? Yeah. But Stephen saw Jesus stand up to greet him and welcome him into heaven, a sign of absolute respect. Now, here's the thing I've always pondered. Later on, years later, the Apostle Paul was beheaded there in Rome. And I just wonder if Stephen was standing up when Paul entered heaven and embraced him, even though he was responsible for his life being taken, you see. In heaven, guys, everything is different. What a wonderful thing to know God. And what an amazing thing. Only God could do that. To have Uriah and David embracing, and Paul and Stephen hugging, you know. Stephen saying, oh, you know, I'm so glad you're here. What an amazing thing. How many enemies of ours will be in heaven with us? Well, none, you say. Oh, yeah, they will. You know why? Because you're going to pray for them. And someday you're going to embrace in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we lift up even those now who would oppose and come against. Lord, those that, even as Saul was an enemy of Stephen, are now joining together and praising your name together and embraced in heaven. Lord, we pray for those that we know personally, those that are not saved. We desire them to be. We lift them up. We thank you for your word tonight. Thanks for the reminder that you are good, that you're faithful, that there's nothing, Father, that you can't do. You're an amazing God. You can take men that are destitute and distressed, and their lives are a wreck, and you can turn those into men that take on the enemy in full force, mighty men, powerful, because you are a powerful God. Thank you for this truth again, Lord. We pray for your Spirit, even now, Father, to instill those things deep within us that we would not let them go. And now as we go to the table, Father, meet us there and bless the communion. We want to remember Jesus. We know why we're able to be saved, and we know why we're able to come even now. because you have provided a means. You have done that which was impossible for us to do. And now we can come freely to the table and give value and worth to the cross and the work done there. For you, Jesus, our Savior, and provided this for us. So we will honor you in it, and it is important to us, Father, and we will make it so all the days of our life. Thank you for that. Commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.